get each of us, you know, that according to our weakest place. The new ashram is always bewildering for everyone, but for some more than others. So aside from the general practice of Krishna consciousness, that's what I can say. But the best thing is, in all circumstances, regardless of one's individual idiosyncrasies, is to stay in good association, because the association is always 90% of our advancement. Sometimes when people get married, they move out of good association. Sometimes it's necessary, sometimes it's not. But that association is more important at that vulnerable time than in many other circumstances. So that's what I can say about that. You want to add something?
Well, yes, there's no question about it that it's a brand new thing. I was a brahmachari for 7 years. I thought that I would live the rest of my life in Krishna consciousness, simply preaching and hoping to someday become a sannyasi and spend my whole life without marriage. But I wasn't able to do it. I had to admit to myself, first of all, that I wasn't going to be able to continue a peaceful life in Krishna consciousness without a Krishna conscious spouse to share my life with. So I went to the authorities and they made a nice arrangement. 35 years later, we're still married and in the practicing this Vanaprastha ashram, traveling all over the world. And the key that we found in our marriage was to highlight in our heart the importance of the teachings of our Sampradaya and try to represent that as we travel all over the world. Our little petty differences, which we had routinely from time to time, we had to understand with our intelligence that they are just temporary challenges that we face, and we had to see from a broader perspective rather than being frustrated with one another's idiosyncrasies. We had to just allow them to be what they are, but go on in our heart with the desire to spread Krishna consciousness. And Prabhupada's example was a very important example for us. Likewise, I can say that staying married, part of that was my father was married five times. So I knew I didn't want to do that. And I knew that Prabhupada was very disturbed with the marriages not being able to remain together. The devotees, male and female, could not maintain their marriage with one another. So I just vowed from the moment that I decided to get married that through thick and thin, no matter what came up, I was not going to disappoint Prabhupada anymore. He had washed his hands with the troubles that his disciples had, and I didn't want to add more insult to injury to him. So that was a big point for me. My wife also agreed with that. So somehow or another, we have to put the importances in life, we have to put them in the right order. And the most important thing is to not disappoint the spiritual master as far as possible, and to make sure that we don't make mountains out of molehills. Molehill is some very little small thing that erupts between a husband and a wife. And if we're not careful, we make a giant mountain out of it, and it didn't deserve that much trouble and pain. So we tried our best to keep the challenges that we faced in our personalities from grating on each other too much. And somehow or other, keeping the idea in mind that we have a very responsible situation that we're in, where we are representing a transcendental philosophy in a materialistic world. So we wanted to somehow or another to stay strong in our marriage, and by Krishna's grace, we're very happily, after 35 years of marriage, moving around here and there in India and doing whatever we can to promote the chanting of Hare Krishna and the preaching of our wonderful philosophy. So there's always going to be on the battlefield some situations where people don't make it out alive. So in our Krishna consciousness movement, the record is not very good. But as far as possible, we should realize that our little differences should not be able to grow into some huge conflagration where we can't stand each other and we end up separating. You want to make a choice? Maharaj, you want to read something?
Question. These are all Grihastha questions. I leave it to you.
Should parents try to give a child some proper occupation in the present time? The farm communities in the West do not function very well, and there is not much hope for Varnashram. Many devotees end up struggling, selling paintings, calendars, or do some other lowly jobs. Well, I have some experience of this. I worked in the outside world for a long time, and at the same time, I was practicing Krishna consciousness as carefully as I could, and therefore the natural process of Krishna consciousness had its expected effect and inspired me to give up. So, at the same time, Krishna somehow made an arrangement in which it was feasible for me to do that, so it wasn't irresponsible, but one eventually has to give up the grihastha ashram eventually anyway, but that's not for the child-rearing years. We really should come to the point, I think, at some time, sooner than later, in which ISKCON itself has all the assets that a person will need in material life as well as spiritual life, so that we don't have to go out and struggle selling paintings, calendars, or do some other lowly jobs. Of course, you don't have to do only lowly jobs, but actually all jobs are lowly in this modern society, as we were hearing this morning, because the society itself is lowly. But I had what was considered to be a decent job, but still, the main reason that I quit was not because I didn't like the work, but because I didn't like the association. So the best thing is if we can work together and make a Varnashram society happen. That's not going to happen anytime soon. And there may be a lot more failures that we see. But we have an order to fulfill, and we have nothing better to do than to try to fulfill that order. In exactly the same way that the sons of Sagar Maharaj had an order to fulfill, and it took them many generations to do so. Varnashram in particular is not going to be something that happens overnight, but that doesn't mean that we can't do anything about it now. So the intelligence, what to do here and now, that will come from Krishna. There's not much hope for manifesting Varnashram in a perfect state right here and now, but there's every hope for doing what we can. And Prabhupada often used to encourage his disciples that just, as we were hearing, do the needful is one thing, but also depend on Krishna, because Krishna will give us the resources that we require. There's a famous letter that Prabhupada sent to Tamal Krishna Goswami, and Prabhupada told him that Krishna can give you the whole universe, Krishna can give you the whole world within 18 days, but the question is whether you're ready to deal with it or not. What would you do with that world, really? Most of us are still trying to exploit Krishna's energy, or we're trying to escape the reactions of our having done so in the past. So the real thing is to work on our hearts by chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, and hearing every day. A person can hear every day if he's determined, especially Bhagavad Gita and Prabhupada's lectures. We should not have to struggle in an artificial and debased society for our whole life, or even for 25 years. We should do something to create a better future for the coming generations. Because otherwise, if we do nothing, then you only get more of whatever you tolerate. So Srila Prabhupada has given that order, and I mentioned yesterday he's given it so many times, and with increasing regularity and urgency. So we have to do what we can and take instructions from our spiritual mentors, and otherwise depend on Krishna. But in particular, Srila Prabhupada, one quote that always comes to my mind with regard to parents and their children is that we should treat them like deities. You don't ever leave the deities. You always make an arrangement for the deities. So this we can give a meditation to this, we can pray about this, and depend on Krishna. That's my answer.
Well, there's certainly a very powerful current that runs throughout the world these days, pushing forward the idea that achieving material wealth is going to make you happy. This is a bogus concept, but devotees, we do sometimes. I myself engaged in a fair amount of ugra karma for a period of time in my business, which wasn't the best thing at all for my sadhana, because I pushed myself quite hard. But just like in Kedarnath some couple of years ago, I think the heavy rains came down and a dam, maybe it was a earthen dam, broke, and amazing amounts of forceful water came carouseling down the hill and sweeping away houses and people, cars, animals, human beings. 400 plus people died in that current, that very powerful, forceful current. And there's a current today in society, in India in particular, but elsewhere also, where we, for instance, we push the daughters out into the workforce. In India, it's a common thing. We live in Udupi for the last 7 years. Manipal University is just 7 kilometers away. And it's filled, half and half, you can say, half souls in a man's body and half souls in a young woman's body. And first of all, just mixing 30,000 boys and girls together in these universities is not a very good idea in terms of Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada many times discussed about butter and fire. And secondly, we really just have to make a choice ourselves. We have to decide, do I want to go along with the current that society is now forcefully pushing? And that means so-called higher education and time away from in the workforce before marriage, to where nowadays in India it's common the young men wait until they're 28 or 30 or even older to get married. And the young ladies in India are also pushing back marriage. Even our devotees sometimes are pushing back marriage for a later and later date. So if we study Prabhupada's teachings throughout Gita and Bhagavatam and other places, we'll find that Prabhupada was he was wanting us to try to understand and put into practice for our own benefit and for the benefit of future generations of Vaishnavas and Vaishnavis, that we follow a Vedic tradition. When I first came to India in 1977, first year I visited the Dham, you could not find a single woman in a shop anywhere, other than in the very big cities like Delhi. Everywhere else, the men were the ones inside the shops, usually three generations at least, in the same shop, grandfather, his son, and his grandson, and the ladies were all in the home. So Bhaktivikas Swami has been encouraging for quite some number of years now for his disciples to try to avoid this mood of ugra karma, where we push ourselves so hard to earn and increase our money in the bank to the point where our sadhana becomes affected by it, and then all kinds of things cascade down if we're not practicing our sadhana nicely. So I'm very much encouraged by Maharaj, his preaching to his disciples, and I'm happy to see in various places some of the farm communities that are taking this to heart. And it's really a choice. Do we need to live in a pigeonhole? Means Prabhupada called these big high-rise buildings in Delhi and Bangalore and all these big cities, he called these
Vrindavan also.
So many places. He called them pigeonholes, just cement pigeonholes where the devotees and the non-devotees live in some small little facility there. Nowadays the air is hard to breathe in many of these big cities. The heat index is rising because of all the cement. So it's much better for us to try to consider living in the lap of material nature and depending on Krishna. So that is something that I hope will become more and more prominent as the decades and generations roll by, so that we can set a proper example. Prabhupada's idea was that we learn to trust Krishna, depend on Him, depend on all the things that He sends us in the form of rain and the ability to produce our own grains and cotton for clothing, and all of these things can be learned. It's not rocket science. And if we can become better and better at that, the devotees can be much more peaceful. It actually can work. I lived for 1 year in a mud house, cooking only with firewood and no electricity, just in a little place called, just outside of Udupi, called Hosmar. It was about a 50-year-old farmhouse. It was owned by some Jain family. The Jains have the same diet we do, no onion, garlic, but to speak of any edibles of eggs or fish or meat or anything. And a friend of mine, I told him I want to live in a mud house for a year and see what it's like. So he called this man, spoke to him, and he and his wife discussed it. He told him that he has a Hare Krishna friend from the USA that wants to live very simple. And the man said, well, the only thing is we're Jains and we don't eat meat or fish or eggs, even onions or garlic. And my friend said, don't worry, neither does he. He's a pure vegetarian, a Hare Krishna. They also don't take garlic and onion. He said, okay, fine, they can stay there and just kind of watch over the property. They can caretake it. And I asked my friend, so what is he charging? How much should I pay? He said, no, he's not charging. You can just stay there. So I stayed for 1 year. In the evening, about 6:30, when it started getting dark, I would light a lamp, oil lamp, and read Prabhupada's books for 1.5 hours. By 8 o'clock, I would fall asleep. And by 3 in the morning, I'd wake up. Everyone else in the neighborhood was asleep. I chanted my japa for 2.5 hours every morning on the front porch after bathing. And then as I was chanting, I would hear some sound, like a loud click sound. and then and I knew which corner it was. There was about 60 coconut trees, and I could tell by the sound of the branch falling from the coconut tree, which dropped literally right at our feet. I knew where it was the next morning at daylight, and I would gather those branches and split them and split the leaves off, dry them for 3 or 4 weeks, and everything I cooked was with these coconut fronds, these branches from the coconut trees. And to clean the pots, there was no scrubbies or soap. It was just the ashes from the fire that I cooked in, and along with that, the earth. I would just take the dirt, which has some grit, and I took the ashes from the fire. All of the ghee and all of the anything like that would come off very easily. The clothes were all washed by pulling the water from the well. My favorite thing about pulling the water was watching, looking down over the rim of the well and watching the bucket land in the water and then slowly turn over sideways, and the water would start to rush in, and as the water filled it up, the bucket would stand back up again. And to pull it out of the ground, you knew that Krishna was giving us that water. It wasn't coming from some tap somewhere. So I was so happy living in a very simple way like that. And so for that year, it was a very, very special year for me, a very peaceful atmosphere. So we can live simply. Simple living and high thinking shouldn't be just some slogan of ISKCON's. It should be something that we actually try to practice. And as I said, there are projects building up now. I think maybe more of them are coming from the influence of Bhaktivikas Maharaj than maybe almost anyone else here in India that I'm aware of. But at least they're coming up. And that is a lifestyle that we can seriously consider and raise our children in a beautiful atmosphere. And in that way, we can set a nice example, become friendly with all the neighbors, gradually draw them in, and we can see, we can make some positive benefit for the world.
What will be the Krishna conscious approach of one devotee to the other if he feels and also gets astrological confirmation that the other person was his relative in a previous life, like mother or father? Should there be any special relationship on the basis of such previous life connections? Especially if the concerned devotees are of opposite sex. Okay, well, I have to say that in 40 years of Krishna consciousness, no one has ever asked this question before.
It's definitely an interesting one.
So, as per my duty, I'll say something, and then if the other two would like to add something. I mentioned yesterday the connection between normative dharma, that's what the rules and regulations that we practice that govern our social relationships, and sambandha gyan in general, which really, if you look at it etymologically, is just the awareness of relationships, all relationships. So everything is interconnected. That's why Varnashram is symbiotic, as we've heard. But from a Shastric point of view, our relationships with others in this world are governed by fairly objective standards and conventions of behavior, and don't really factor in so much the previous lives. That's at the samskar level only, which has a lot of psychological relevance. Should there be any special relationship on the basis of such previous life's connections? So my immediate answer is that the Shastra doesn't enjoin that, but there may be something I'm not aware of. Now, especially if the concerned devotees are of the opposite sex, in this connection, then we have to say that all relationships between man and woman in this world are very tenuous. Tenuous means have to be dealt with very carefully and very delicately, like a drop of water on a lotus leaf. Anything can happen at any time, because that's the nature of the relationships. That's the nature of men and women in particular in this world. So, but again, here, the Shastra is going to dictate how do we deal with others. And objectively, there should not be so much consideration. At least as far as I'm aware, there is not so much consideration of past karma. There's more consideration of future karma. So we have to follow what the Shastra says very carefully. And as far as the subtle aspects that extend from samskar, and there will be traces of samskars from our previous lives, just as there are traces of samskars from this life. Past experiences in this life, they shape the ways that we think and the ways that we feel, and therefore the things that we do. So that's a very sophisticated question, because you may know there are 6 philosophical schools of Vedic interpretation, and they go in 3 pairs. Sankhya is the theory, and yoga, Ashtanga yoga, is the practice of that theory. The entire project of Sankhya and yoga is to disentangle the soul from its own samskars and from its karma and from each of the elements that make up the gross material body. So that's something to consider. At least it's something that we should definitely be aware of. But the very nature of Krishna consciousness is that it enables us to dissolve a lot of these influences as seriously as we practice it. Bhakti yoga is the most powerful process, and chanting the holy name of Krishna is the most essential aspect of that process in this age. And it is the effect, the natural effect of chanting Hare Krishna, that on one hand we become freed from past coloration, if you will, of the mind. And on the other hand, after we are liberated in that way, then we are given a place in our real home with all of our real relationships that we can only dream of right now. In his Padyavali, Srila Rupa Goswami mentions these 2 aspects of the holy name as Taraka Nam and Paraka Nam. One takes you out of the material world, and the other one puts you in your eternal constitutional position. Or in the words of Srimad Bhagavatam, it's called Mukta Bandha, that's Taraka Nam, and Param Vrajet, that's Paraka Nam. So this should be our focus. We don't have to worry so much about our past karma, and we should try to become even detached from our present karma. It's understood that that's a gradual process, but our real karma is Krishna karma, and to reinstate ourselves in our now dormant but eternal relationship with the Lord and His devotees. That's what I have to say. You want to add something?
I wouldn't mind adding something to it, but what Prabhuji spoke was so intelligent, beyond my level, I'm going to leave it at that. I'm just being honest. That was a very nice explanation, and I wouldn't be able to do justice to make it any better.
That's what he thinks. How to improve the mood in the temple. Chant Hare Krishna and dance 3 times a day. That was Prabhupada's reply. In Bhaktivedanta Manor, shortly before I was allowed to join there, there had been a lot of politics. And in one letter, Prabhupada said, have chanting and dancing 3 times a day. That will purify the atmosphere. Of course, it requires the devotees to take part in that. They may prefer to be in bad consciousness. How to correct others and not discourage them from Krishna consciousness. I don't know. I'm still working on that one myself. Everyone's micro-sensitive to microaggressions in the modern age. People in the West do not like corrections, and senior devotees more and more feel afraid to correct new devotees. Yeah, it's all coming out of this touchy-feely, new-agey, smile at others, be nice, and watch them go to hell. Mayavad, neo-Mayavad ethos. Yeah, it's pretty tough I was attempting to preach Krishna consciousness in Thailand for some time. Very, very difficult to get through because the whole culture is pervaded with Buddhism. Japan also, the influence it's of Buddhism and voidist philosophies. It's very, very difficult to even get started in Krishna consciousness. In Thailand, it's very, very difficult, even if you learn the language, because all the religious words are connected to Buddhism. So the same words that you'd use in Sanskrit for Krishna consciousness, they're already misappropriated by Buddhism. Now, you may say, well, what's that got to do? Well, the point is that the whole culture is so messed up that if you work within that culture, practically you can't make any headway in Krishna consciousness whatsoever. So in the culture that's come up or in the Western world, this one of always smile, always be nice, the main thing is to smile. How are you going to kutastva kashmalamidam vishame samupastitam anarya jushtam asvargam? Oh, you can't say that. Oh. Arjuna will lodge a complaint with the university board. Microaggression. And that's macroaggression from Krishna. Klaibyangma, you eunuch. Then they'll take it to the eunuchs, transgender and all this, and They'll make Bhagavad Gita. Krishna's calling Arjuna a eunuch, and then all the LGTB or something. Bhagavad Gita, you see, it's against eunuchs. Oh, very bad. What to do in such a perverse culture? What to do? Speak strongly, loudly, clearly. Blast away all the nonsense. That's what I suggest. If you try to work within it, you just get caught up within it. Yes, let's all be nice. Prabhu, you didn't come to Mangalarti for the last 3 months. Ah. Oh. Smile. Ah. Oh. Just like... I can cite some instances from my early days in the movement in England. It's just the opposite of... that. In Berry Place Temple, the shower, the single shower for the sometimes 50 brahmacharis, was at the top of the building with steep stairs. There's one devotee who didn't like to get up for Mangaladi. Eventually the temple commander, who's now a guru in our movement, literally threw him down the stairs in his sleeping bag. There was then a Bhaktivedanta Manor, which is a very spacious, and the brahmachari room is quite a long way from the shower room. One devotee didn't get up, so eventually one devotee dragged him in his sleeping bag, because he was holding onto the sleeping bag, "I won't get up." And he was determined not to get out of his sleeping bag. He dragged him along the floor, down a few stairs, and then picked him up in his sleeping bag and threw him in the shower. So that's a bit of a different approach from the touchy-feely approach. I don't know, like I said, I really don't know how to deal with all this. Just the main thing is to smile. And let me go to hell. Don't interfere with me. Then what can do? It's insincerity. What can we do with insincerity? We have a whole culture of insincerity. How can we deal with that? Krishna consciousness is for sincere people. If we only promote Krishna consciousness is bliss, no doubt, but if we only promote it's all happiness and not also say, look, you've got to do some work. Literally we have to do some work. We have to work hard for Krishna. We also have to work on our anarthas. And if we just say, well, it's all bliss, okay, just chant Hare Krishna and dance, and then there's no working on how to get free from lust, greed, anger, material attachments, philosophical misconceptions. If it's all, we just want the bliss of Krishna consciousness without the hard work of purification, then it becomes a cheating process in the name of Krishna consciousness. Then it's just what I like. Well, I like in Krishna consciousness, I like the kirtan and the prasadam, and I don't like anything else. Well, that's all right at one level, Prabhupada said. If people like to join our kirtan and take prasad, they can come. But if they're serious and they want to be initiated and they want to live in the temple, then they have to follow some standards. So Krishna consciousness is for sincere people. All this, you may not, most of you are here from India, you don't know about all this new ageism stuff in the West. It's a culture of supposed niceness which breeds insincerity. And what goes on is that people, it doesn't purify the heart by always smiling at people and never getting tough with them. It doesn't purify the heart, it's simply mundane. And then what happens is people learn how to very sweetly smile while they stab you. That's what happens. They very, very sophisticated and very sweetly, they stab you in the back. So I would rather have someone tell me that I hate you than tell me that I love you while they're plotting to shoot me dead or something like this. Better the enemy that you know than the enemy you don't know. That's a very general answer to a very general question. Just like I was speaking with Gokul Chandra Prabhu this morning. When we... What was that I was saying about these difficult devotees? It's who they're in devotional service, they have their own program, self-promotion. It's better that they're against you. And it's better that they're against you than they're pretending that they're with you. Because at least you know where they stand. If they pretend they're with you and they're messing you up all the time and just trying to bend you and use everything within the Krishna consciousness movement for their own self-aggrandizement. Better that you just isolate them and say, look, we don't have anything to do with you, and then they'll be against you and say, let them be against. Better they're against you. Let's make things clear. That's my approach. Srila Prabhupada was very expert in handling all different kinds of people. But he had his limits also. When they became openly critical of and blasphemous, then he didn't. That was Prabhupada's limit. He didn't accept them anymore. Okay, that's my answer to that. Anything you want to say about it? There are many other questions, so I suggest we move on.
There's one. Hare Krishna. So one question.
I want to just make a comment on this. Prabhupada did have the mood that we should try to encourage rather than discourage. As far as possible, as far as reasonable, we should try to encourage. But for us, we all are striving to understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Lord Sri Krishna, and the more our heart becomes softened by rendering service, by chanting, by associating in a nice way with the devotees, the more we recognize Krishna's greatness. His greatness is unlimited, it's immeasurable, but to the extent that we understand more and more Krishna's amazing qualities and his greatness, the more we recognize how very insignificant we are. We are very, very teeny little sparks of the big fire, as Prabhupada would say. And so the more humble we become, then even the more realization we get. And Prabhupada defined humility as one who is not eager to have the satisfaction of being honored by others. That's his definition from Bhagavad Gita. Beautiful definition. One who's not eager to have the satisfaction of being honored by others. So if we are a very proud person, the pride would be there because we haven't recognized the greatness of Krishna yet and we still think we're quite great. So then that will cause a lot of friction. So the more we become genuinely humble by the mercy of Krishna, that we can understand a little more slowly but surely about Krishna's greatness, the more humble we are, then maybe the relationships can become more deeply meaningful, and maybe we can create an atmosphere where there's more loving exchange. Priti Lakshanam, as mentioned in Rupa Goswami's Nectar of Instruction book, has those six points in Priti Lakshanam. So if we engage in that, giving gifts and receiving gifts and exchanging our intimate thoughts and receiving thoughts of the others and giving prasad and receiving prasad, then we can help to create an atmosphere that is very sweet, and this aggressive activity and frustration and, you know, more or less madness in temple atmospheres, I believe, can go down if we increase the practical steps that were given in Nectar of Instruction on this point, some loving exchange among devotees. It should, in my mind, it should be that we can get to the point where no one would want to leave. That would be the ideal thing, that the loving relationships are so sincere because the prideful nature has come down by sincere service, that some of the friction will minimize, and then the relationships can soften up, and then we can all very, in a wonderful way, make some more rapid progress in our Krishna consciousness. In terms of being thrown down the stairs and woken up by being thrown down the stairs
I wasn't saying that should be the norm. I'm just saying it's just for the contrast. Yeah, I should clarify that. I'm not recommending that as a...
I'm sure you were not, Maharaj. I just wanted to say that Bhakta Das in San Francisco, when I joined, we were in the downtown area of San Francisco. It used to be a mortuary where they kept dead bodies in these, you can say, cabinets. Anyway, we took over that temple, and Bhakta Das didn't drag people away. He didn't throw water on their face. He just had a bell, a very heavy-duty, thick bell with a big dinger on it. And he would walk in at 3 in the morning and walk around the Brahmachari ashram. We were all upstairs laying on the floor, about between 30 and 40 Brahmacharis. And he would ring the bell walking around. It was so deafeningly loud that anyone but a foolish person, everyone that was not foolish would immediately get up. The foolish ones that thought that maybe somehow they could tough it out, he would walk over to them and put the bell right next to their ear and ring it really loudly. And they got up after that right away. So anyway, yeah, there's always going to be some tendency for friction among various personalities, but I can just say that Pliny Devi and I, we're kind of freelance. We're not doing any management in ISKCON. We don't have or want any position of authority, but we're having the time of our life just traveling here and there all over, chanting and speaking and dancing with the devotees and going to home programs and Nagar Sankirtans. And there's a lot of loving exchanges going on. The biggest problem we have is we travel a lot, and it's really hard when they walk up and say, Haripad Prabhu, do you remember me? And we just, you know, we're gone for 6 months, and we went to so many temples, met so many devotees, so that's a bit of a challenge, keeping the names and the faces together. But having loving exchanges with the devotees in our situation is quite sweet. So all of you grihasthas who are at the point or are, you know, hoping at some point in the future that your children will be fixed in Krishna consciousness and doing their service for Krishna, we recommend that this traveling between husband and wife in this Vanaprastha ashram is a very wonderful way to encourage the younger devotees. So as your bodies get older, please try to have that in the back of your mind, that in some point when you're no longer having to raise the children, they're already adults, they're already taking up Krishna consciousness, or they may have left Krishna consciousness. It's a good time in life, the Vanaprastha ashram, to travel and chant and preach and encourage devotees.
Yeah, I'll say so. I should clarify that I wasn't suggesting that you take up the throwing down the stairs technique. I'm just contrasting with this super soft kind of ethos that's being propagated nowadays. What you said, of course, is completely correct. We should try and encourage devotees. But what I see is, within our movement, an ethos of emphasizing this to the extent that only encourage, only be humble, without, to the extent that devotees take advantage of that. And if you tell them, look, Prabhu, there are rules you're supposed to follow. Oh, by the way, in Bhaktivedanta Manor, I told you the devotee was dragged in the sleeping bag. They had a better technique than Bhakta Dasa's. The devotees would come around with kirtan in the morning. Not press a button kirtan, but actually Mridanga cartel had come around chanting. Group of devotees would come around chanting. So that, but still there are those who are determined that whatever Matiana Krishna Paratasvatova, I'm not gonna get up. Actually that's why we need Varnashram Dharma. Maybe not everyone will get up, but they can live in the Shudra colony, and when they do get up, they can do some work for Krishna and come to kirtan in the evening. But we will find devotees if they take advantage of this philosophy, or when you tell them, Prabhu, this isn't right. Oh, you should encourage me. Have you ever had that? Oh, you should encourage. Why don't you encourage me? You've had that, right? Or always be the idea of humility. We should always be very humble with with others, but there are those who take advantage of that to indulge in their, we can say, insincerity. They're not. One has to be very, you're talking about living in the temple, one has to be very sincere to follow the discipline of the temple. If they're not prepared to do that, it should be a simple rule. If you're not prepared to do it, then you don't live here, that's all. You come time to time as a guest, but those who live within the ashram, they have to follow the discipline, beginning with getting up early in the morning and everything else.
Maharaj, that's a very practical point, and I didn't point out that my body is 70 years old and I deal with a lot of young devotees, so they're not challenging very much. So if you're of a mutual age, then yeah, then it's much more challenging.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on to the next.
Hare Krishna. There was a question that Srila Prabhupada allowed some minimum allowances for grihasthas who serve full time in the temple. Some for maintenance, some was provided by the temple for grihasthas who serve full time. So now the question is that if they are paid for the service, that very question of devotion, and if they are, you know, they should not take it as a job also. So some advice about that, what should be their mentality, those full time grihasthas who are maintained by the temple, and what means minimum allowances?
As far as I know and recall, Srila Prabhupada basically never encouraged paying grihasthas. That there may be exceptions. There may have been exceptions here and there. I wouldn't know that much, because, you know, I was never a manager. I also joined fairly late. Having said that, we have to consider the time, place, and circumstance of any time, place, and circumstance. So I can see that there are occasions in which it may be a beneficial thing to offer some stipend, modest stipend, to grihasthas who are doing essential service. Prabhupada also agreed to that. There's a couple of reasons for this. First of all, the question that we dealt with earlier about having as an alternative going outside and dealing with very pungent and degrading association in working a job in the secular world. If that's your alternative, then I'm not sure that that's really very productive either. On the other hand, we don't want to encourage a class of professional devotees who clock in and clock out and aren't really that sincere. Otherwise, it becomes like a Birla temple or something, and, you know, paid pujaris. In the West, we have green card pujaris. In North America, they're only there because they want to come to America, but in order to come to America, they have to get a religious worker visa, and that means that they do some, it's like being an indentured servant, basically. So that's not very good. And invariably in those cases, we see that once the stipulated time has elapsed, then the person is gone forever. And it gives rise to a whole industry in which temple presidents exploit Nepali pujaris, and the whole thing becomes very mundane. And Prabhupada didn't want that to happen. I think his point is very good, that as long as we are focusing on our spiritual advancement always, and as long as that's the center of attention in every social context, then the scope for this sort of thing is, I think, obviated in many cases. Kind of relating to this is a question about enthusiasm. Somebody asked Prabhupada, how do we remain enthusiastic? And Prabhupada very often said that the way to remain enthusiastic in Krishna consciousness is to very strictly follow the regulative principles. means all 64 angas of bhakti, including our vows that we take. So if a person is focused on doing that, then that's also generally going to elevate. The problem is that, as Maharaj said, when we allow socio-political considerations from the secular world to infiltrate, so to speak, or to seep into the Krishna consciousness movement on that level, then, you know, it's a very subtle kind of material contamination, and we have to always be watching out for that. So these are things I think one has to approach one's spiritual master about. We can't set a blanket policy. Even if Prabhupada did set blanket policies, Prabhupada would annul those policies as well. For example, we have the GBC is more or less a sacrosanct institution within ISKCON. Everyone knows that to be an ISKCON devotee in good standing, you have to cooperate with and respect the authority of the GBC. But at the same time, in the 1970s, Srila Prabhupada disbanded the GBC twice because he saw that the GBC was not functioning properly, was not meeting its mandate, so to speak. That's why I say this theological authority is invested in the spiritual masters, and so they're the ones who are going to decide in a specific time, place, and circumstance. Circumstance meaning patra, as in kripa patra, meaning disciple. They have to decide.
These are in order. You didn't select. Why don't you select which are most suitable?
Okay, matter undergoes six kinds of changes, one of which is growth. Srila Prabhupada many times said, body is not growing but changing. How to understand? So, inert matter. This is inert matter. It's not alive. It's not conscious. It doesn't have feelings of fear or hope or love. It is dull matter. It is part of the Bina Prakriti, the eight material energies that Krishna expands in order to produce this material world for the jivas to live in and try to exploit. So inert matter never causes something else to grow from it. Whatever is inert matter, it doesn't produce anything in the sense of growth. Growth comes, or what appears to be growth. Prabhupada didn't really like that word. He used the word changing. Matter changes when it comes in contact with spirit. Although we say, asango hyayam purusha. The purusha, asango, never mixes with matter. But just like in the material world, when there's an embrace between the male and the female, the jiva is there in the semen of the male, and by some contact, matter begins to change. This inert matter begins to change. If you just think of the, just for the moment, of the body of any species of life, whether it's an elephant or a flea or a dog or a cat or a human being, the body is dead. Body is never alive. Prabhupada says very clearly in numerous places, the body is not alive. It may appear to be alive, but it is not alive. It is never alive. It is a dull, dead thing, because what is it made of? It's made of the eight material elements, and those are Those elements are, again, inert matter, earth, water, fire, air, ether, and then the subtle covering, the contaminated mind, contaminated intelligence, the ahankara, that subtle body. So that cannot produce life. Life is only coming when the presence of the soul is there. So ultimately there is really no question of growth in the real sense. Prabhupada over and over and over again talked about the body changing. So, you know, Paramatma is in each and every atom, and Krishna's energies are such that he has the mystical power to cause these changing arrangements within the material world. So that will be there. But it's only because of the presence of a soul. When there's a stillborn, a baby born, not born, a baby is, the body is changing within the womb of the mother, and then all of a sudden, over some period of time, there's some test being done, doctor is coming to check the heartbeat, this and that. When they find out that the body, the material body, is no longer growing, there's no heartbeat, means the body is lying in the womb of the mother with no life. Dead body is there. So there's nothing you can do to get that little body to continue changing because the soul has departed. It's only because the presence of the soul is in the body, inside the body of the young child in the womb of the mother. It's only because the soul is there that the body is developing or growing, whichever word you want to use. Without the soul there, there will be no continuation of growth. So that's the main point you can make.
I guess I'll take the next question.
Hare Krishna. I'll read the question.
Okay.
Sanat Kumaras attained devotional service after entering into Vaikuntha. Even though they are sons of Lord Brahma.
I can't hear what you're saying properly. No. Please give it to me. Just give me. Sanat Kumara attained devotional service after entering into Vaikuntha. Sanat and the other Kumar, even though they are sons of Lord Brahma, why did Lord Brahma not explain devotional service at the initial stage itself? We're all here discussing topics of Srimad Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita as it is. This opportunity is rare. You may say, how is it rare? We're all, so many of us are here. Brahmara Duralabha Prema. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came to give love of Krishna, which is rare or hard to attain, even for Lord Brahma. So Lord Brahma instructed different sons differently. He instructed Narad about devotional service because Narad was ready to receive that. The Kumaras, they're more inclined toward an analytical approach to understand the Supreme. So devotional service is rare. Sudurlabha, pure devotional service, one of the qualities, it's very rare. Why didn't Brahma instruct? Well, why don't you see, there's one man looking in, one young man standing at the door there with his jeans and t-shirt. Why don't you go and explain to him the 64 qualities of Krishna? He's not ready, is he? So everyone's, generally it's a gradual process. One is engaged in karma, nishkarma, nishkam karma, karma, karma yoga, jnana yoga. Gradually one comes. So Lord, we're in this material world because We are not in Krishna consciousness. We are far from Krishna consciousness. Everyone is instructed according to their eligibility. That's my answer. It could be answered in another way also. Okay, then over to you.
Lord Brahma did tapasya for thousands of years after hearing tapa. But to whom he meditated, which mantra he chanted to attain the Lord's mercy?
Questions like this, it would be useful to give the exact reference to see the context and everything like this. These are technical questions. Yeah, these are questions for you. You've studied this in depth.
Yeah, it depends on the intent of the question. There is the reference in Brahma Samhita that he was chanting the Gopal Mantra, and in some sense you can say that he got the Lord's mercy that way because Goloka was revealed to him by that process. And after hearing tapasya, he started to perform tapasya. But that doesn't necessarily imply that he was meditating on the personality of Godhead. So I think the question seems unclear. The next question says, in Bhagavad Gita 8.7, Lord Krishna advised Arjuna to do prescribed duty in Krishna consciousness to attain him. What is prescribed duty at this age, as no Varnashram Dharma is available? Prescribed duty for devotees initiated into ISKCON is, of course, to follow the instructions of the founder Acharya. Srila Prabhupada has many times explained that we have only to chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare, and endeavor to the best of our ability to follow the Bhakti Yoga process. That process is very clear, according to Srila Prabhupada's instructions, and those of the predecessor acharyas. But those instructions include instructions on Varnashram Dharma. It's there in Bhagavad Gita, it's also there in Srimad Bhagavatam in many places. Several chapters are given on that topic, so it's an important thing. I mentioned yesterday that we have to work towards fulfilling that instruction rather than just capitulating to the fact that Varnashram is not in working order today. It will never be in working order unless we actually do something about it. Arjuna didn't go to Krishna and tell him that you're the Supreme Personality of Godhead. You can fight all these Kauravas and you don't even need to fight them. You can just evaporate them if you want to. But that wasn't the instruction he was given. Once we come to the understanding that devotional service means surrender to a person, and in particular to surrender to the Supreme Person, then everything that we have to do, whether in terms of prescribed duty or eternal constitutional occupation, that all becomes very clear. But only when we keep this in mind. We get bewildered by the paths of karma or by the paths of yoga or jnana, and that's what confuses the issues. In Bhagavad Gita chapter 8, text number 7, he says, Tasmat sarveshu kaleshu mam anusmara yudhyacha mayyarpita mano buddhir mam eva ishyasya asamshayam. You should perform your prescribed duty of fighting, and at the same time, you should remember me. All the time, every time, place, and circumstance, you should do this. Mayyarpita mano buddhir, you have to give me your mind. You also have to give me your intelligence. In modern scientific worldview, we don't make a distinction between the mind and the intelligence. But in the Sankhya worldview, there's a very important distinction between the mind and the intelligence. The intelligence is that faculty we have that puts everything into its proper order. As we've been discussing, it categorizes everything in terms of relationships. The mind, on the other hand, doesn't do anything like that. The mind doesn't have to understand things in their proper perspective. The mind only accepts things or rejects things. So sometimes we find, I was talking to Vishnu Chitta the other day, we find that people present arguments that are mental but not intellectual. If you think about what those words mean, people are acting on the mental platform. They're not actually seriously questioning anything. Anyway, here, Krishna says, both of these you have to give to me, and you will certainly come to me. There's no doubt about it. So, there are many ways to interpret Bhagavad Gita, and all of them agree that at the end of the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna is going to do what? What is Arjuna going to do at the end of Bhagavad Gita? He's going to fight, and he's going to fight because it's his prescribed duty. That's what Krishna says. But actually, Arjuna's consciousness, at least at the end of Bhagavad Gita, is that I'm fighting because Krishna told me to do this, and I'm surrendering to Krishna. This is bhakti yoga. That's what elevates us beyond just the karma yoga platform. What to speak of the platform of mundane karma. Mundane karma is we do something that gives us a good result in the future, and we enjoy or suffer that result. And especially if we work according to Shastric injunctions and we are elevated. Karma yoga means I'm offering the results of my karma to the Lord. Karma in this context means dharma, scripturally enjoined action. In that sense, there's no difference between karma and dharma. So that's karma yoga, but bhakti yoga means this may or may not be my karma, but if Krishna wants it, then I have to do this. There's a very nice couple of verses in Rupa Goswami's Padyavali. One of them is by Vishnupuri, the famous sannyasi of Banaras. And Vishnupuri said that if a devotee happens to commit some sinful activity, then he doesn't have to suffer the results of that sinful activity. This is a pure devotee, because a pure devotee means he's only acting on Krishna's order. But if a non-devotee, on the other hand, never does anything wrong at all, absolutely stainless in his words, in his actions, and in his thoughts even, he says that person, if he's not surrendered to Krishna, then he has to suffer for all sinful reactions, even if he didn't actually commit them. This is his ecstasy. And another one, he says, to make the same point clear, that there's actually no difference for a devotee between pious activity and sinful activity, because he's only concerned with Krishna activity. In Brijbhasha, one medieval poet wrote a nice doha in which he says, I'm not concerned about shuddha dvaita or vishishta dvaita or dvaita dvaita. He said, I'm only concerned about Krishna iccha dvaita. I want to be one with Krishna's desire. That's my philosophical position. So the devotees are like this. So he says, yes, he says that Lord Shiva is an example. Lord Shiva, he accepts what does Lord Shiva accept on his head? There's a moon, crescent moon. What else does Lord Shiva accept on his head? Ganges. And what does Lord Shiva garland himself with? Snakes. So he says, the moon is emanating nectar, and snakes are emanating poison. But Lord Shiva accepts them both, because he's a devotee. If it pleases Krishna, this is what he's going to do. So, when Krishna says, perform your prescribed duty of fighting, and at the same time remembering me, if I'm not mistaken, I think in his purport, Srila Prabhupada says, we perform our prescribed duty also on the order of the spiritual master, and there's no question that the spiritual master has in fact given that order. He very clearly has given that order. Very, very rare is it that a devotee does not follow the general process of scripturally enjoined actions in this world. At least, as he says in chapter 3, loka sangraham evapi, just for the sake of setting the example. Why? Yad yad acharati shreshtas tattar evitaro janaha. The people follow whatever the authority does. So he's... he's going to do his scripturally enjoined action, but his consciousness is going to be on Krishna, that I'm trying to please Krishna. More specifically, I'm trying to please my spiritual master. I want to make Srila Prabhupada smile. That's my goal in life. I want to get the blessings of my spiritual master. I want to make sure that I'm endeared to him. There's a story I can tell about this, about Tamal Krishna Goswami, actually. A long story, but it's a very nice one, and you won't find it written down very many places, which is why I wanted to share it with you. In Mumbai in, I think it was early 1997, whenever the last time Srila Prabhupada was in Mumbai, Tamal Krishna Goswami knew, because he was very, very closely associated with Srila Prabhupada, he knew that Srila Prabhupada always had his almari key with him, because all the most important personal documents and records, ISKCON, very, very important information, Srila Prabhupada would keep locked up, and he kept the key always on his person. So Tamal Krishna Goswami, he just had such a personality that he was very ambitious in a positive way. And he determined himself that I want to gain Srila Prabhupada's trust to the extent that Prabhupada entrusts me with this key. That was his goal in life. Actually, this is not necessarily a bad thing. When Srila Prabhupada went to Dainippon in Japan to negotiate the printing of his Krishna book, there were a number of business executives in the company, and they all presented their card to Srila Prabhupada, and there was a big pile of cards in front of Srila Prabhupada at the end of the meeting. One of these young, very young, junior executives, he seemed to be receptive. He seemed to like Srila Prabhupada, so he stayed at the end, and Srila Prabhupada was chatting with him. Srila Prabhupada said, "What is your goal in life?" So the man took his card out from the bottom of the pile and he put it on the top of the pile. That was his answer to Srila Prabhupada's question. And Prabhupada was very pleased by that, because Prabhupada liked it when a person had a very clear goal and was very determined to achieve that goal. Anyway, Tamal Krishna Goswami was this kind of person. So he was trying very, very hard, and Prabhupada would never give him this key, no matter how hard he tried. I knew Tamal Krishna Goswami very closely, and therefore I also know that he was the kind of person who would only be more and more enlivened the greater the challenge was. So it was a kind of a transcendental competition between him and Srila Prabhupada. And finally one day, in I think it was early 1977, Srila Prabhupada finally agreed to give Tamal Krishna Goswami this key. And he was, as we say in English, over the moon about this. So then, he was always very busy in Srila Prabhupada's service. Prabhupada went so fast, nobody could keep up with him. So somehow or other, Prabhupada asked Tamal Krishna Goswami for the key again. And Tamal Krishna Goswami felt in his pocket, and he wasn't sure. Did I put it in my pocket? Where did it go? He couldn't find the key. And he discovered that he actually lost the key. And at that time, he turned heaven and earth upside down in Srila Prabhupada's room to somehow find that key. I think he didn't sleep that night. I mean, he was determined to find that key. He would die. And somehow or other, he never found the key again. But about 6 months after Srila Prabhupada left this world, that would have been, I guess, in mid-1978 or so, he was sitting on the sofa in Srila Prabhupada's room, and he put his hand underneath the pillow, and he found the key at that point. Anyway, the point is that one should want to endear oneself to the bona fide spiritual master, and particularly unto Srila Prabhupada. And whatever we do, we should work in such a way that we gain their blessings. What we do should be in accordance with our prescribed duties, and we should always at the same time remember Krishna. And in his purport, Prabhupada says we do that. How? By chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. I'm not sure if that answers the question, but Prabhuji can add something.
It's supposed to be arati just in 5 minutes' time, so I suggest we stop here and have arati at 6:15, right? Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama.